Our Bible reading this morning is Psalm 72. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. He will defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. He will endure as long as the sun, as long as the moon, through all generations. He will be like rain falling on a mown field, like showers watering the earth. In his days the righteous will flourish. Prosperity will abound till the moon is no more. He will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. All nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. Praise be to the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone does marvellous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. This concludes the prayers of David, son of Jesse.
We are going to take this psalm over 2 weeks just because there is quite a lot in there, and I don't want to try and squeeze it into one sermon. And I'm sure you would prefer two shorter sermons as opposed to one long sermon. Let's pray and ask that God would help us to understand. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. It's a great salvation. And when we think about what we have received from you and the blessings that are innumerable that you pour out upon our lives, we cannot thank you enough. We know that we will benefit from all the gifts you bestow upon us for all eternity. We know that one day when you come back to take us to be with you and set up your kingdom, we shall be in a place that far surpasses anything that we have experienced in this world. And we look forward to that day. And we know that it's because of what you suffered and died on that cross, because of what you endured, that we can look forward to this incredible hope that you have placed within our hearts. And so we pray that as we take some time out just to hear a bit more about that hope you have given to us, that you would give us the ability to be encouraged this morning as we look ahead to what is yet to come, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the dangers that we all, I think, suffer from to some extent, to varying degrees, is that we place sometimes too much confidence in government. We've got elections coming up next year, and I'm not telling you how you should vote. We're all going to vote, and you're going to vote for whatever party you think is going to do a good job of governing. But the reality is, when you look at our politics over the last couple of years, it's been an absolute mess. And it's just change. I mean, we change Prime Minister faster than we drink water. And the governments that we have had have varied from being pretty incompetent to being pretty incompetent. and it hasn't really been a great run. And yet, there's a sense in which we invest a lot of hope in our governments, don't we? That they're going to enable us to live peacefully and enable us to live prosperously in the society that we have. And yet, no government ever quite lives up to what we hope. In fact, if you were to trace the history of the world, you see this repeatedly from the very first government that's installed under God. You have the Israelites at the end of the Judges period in a mess, an absolute mess, crying out for a king. So God gives them a king. And he gives them King Saul. And Saul doesn't live up to the expectations that people had. And God warned them about that. He said, if I give you a king, you're not going to find in that king everything you hope for. And then David comes along, a man of war, and goes through lots of battles and establishes some sort of peace at the end of all of those battles. And then Solomon, his son, succeeds him, and there's a kind of a peaceful reign during Solomon, but Solomon loses it at the end of his reign, and there's his wisdom kind of, it disappears, and then you get a string of bad kings. In fact, out of all the kings of the northern and southern kingdom, there are only two at the end of the day who get a positive report card from God. Two out of all these kings. And I'm sure some of you know, Dennis knew in the first service, so let's see. Who are the two good kings in the entire reign of all the kings after Solomon? Someone, anyone know? Josiah is one, and Hezekiah is the other one. Hezekiah, those are the only two kings that get a kind of a positive report card. And then you have successive kingdoms after Israel finally is exiled. And you have different kingdoms that come into rule, Babylon, Greece, Rome, and so we go on. And yet, for all of the various political powers in the world, none finally bring about the kind of conditions that we long for. We still live in societies full of corruption. We still live in societies where politicians are more concerned about their own needs than the needs of the people. We still live in society where there is injustice and we don't feel as though we always get a fair go and a reasonable deal. And none of those elements, no matter where you go in the world, are done away with completely. We still have poverty in the world, no matter where you go. And even in Australia, in a rich country, we have poverty. And none of the things that we hope for in the world are ever realized in any government. When God established the rule of the king, the king was God's representative. So the king was to rule according to God's ways. And yet all of the kings, for varying reasons, somewhere got distracted and got lost. And so what the psalmist does is he reminds us of what the king should have been, but then points us forward to the true king, the King of Kings, to Jesus Christ, to the only one who will ultimately rule perfectly. And so what he wants to do is he wants to move us beyond a vision of only what we see in this world to a much greater vision of what is going to come and remind us that all of the qualities that should be bound up within any given king or ruler are ultimately realized and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we might lift our eyes from our current circumstances and realize that this is not our home. And we are going to live with disappointment and frustration and unfulfilled desires and dreams. But that one day, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his eternal kingdom, we will experience for the first time what true, perfect rule will be like, and live in conditions that finally enable us to enjoy all of God's blessings without any of them being interrupted by sin, by pain, by suffering, disappointment. That's why it is referred to as a royal psalm, because it points us forward to the supreme ruler of all. Firstly, I want you to notice the characteristics of the king's rule. It is established in righteousness. Look at verse 1 to 3. It is established in righteousness. Endow the king with your justice, O God. The royal son with your righteousness. He will judge your people in righteousness. Your afflicted ones with justice. The mountains will bring prosperity to the people. The hills the fruit of righteousness. You get it? You get the point? If justice is going to prevail, and if it is going to be administered well by the king, then it naturally follows the king must be endowed with righteousness. If his character is not established by being righteous, then he's going to rule as a despot. And so one of the things that God did with the kings when they came into rulership is in order to develop the characteristic of righteousness within them, it was required of the king to receive a copy of the book of the law. And then it was the responsibility of the king to rewrite, to copy out the entire law. Now imagine for a moment that you were given the task of rewriting, not rewriting in the sense of writing it differently, but copying the entire Bible by hand out, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. Deuteronomy chapter 18, let me read the verses to you, just 17 rather, verse 18, so you don't think I'm making stuff up. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, speaking about when Israel going to want a king, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. Why? So that he may learn to revere Yahweh, his God, and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Remember what Isaiah says, this is the way, walk you in it. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over the kingdom in Israel. In other words, the point of the king copying out the law and then meditating upon it and reading it daily is the law would eventually become imprinted upon his heart, so that when he ruled and when he administered justice, as was his responsibility, what would come out is what would be stored within, so that the law would predominate his decision making. The law would guide all of the way in which he ruled, that he would be so saturated in the word of God that God's word would literally ooze out of him. And as he read the word of God and understood the character of God, so he would come to revere God more and more. And as that reverence grew of who God was, he would then remember that as he administered his rule, it would be out of reverence for God. How important is it for us to bury the Word of God in our hearts? If we are ever going to exhibit a righteous character, it is going to be bound up with the effort we make with the Word of God. It's going to be bound up with us reading God's Word, trying to memorize God's Word, allowing God's Word to saturate into the very depths of our soul, so that our whole thinking and mindset is shaped by the Word. And we become people of the book. That our decision making, that our thought life is all wrapped up with the precepts in the Word of God. And let me tell you, that requires effort. You can't get to that point in your life unless you're willing to take the time that is needed to do it. And if you are not spending time reading God's Word, then you need to readjust your day. If we are going to finally understand and realize the righteousness that has been imputed to us, then we must learn to know the God of whose righteousness has been credited to our account. How else do you do that? Except by being saturated with the Word. That's why, when you get to Jesus, to whom it is pointing forward, because however righteous the king would become, at the end of the day, he would still be flawed because he was ultimately a sinner, as all of us are. But the ultimate one who is perfectly righteous, who never sins and fulfills the law exactly as it is meant to be fulfilled, is Jesus, who is the righteous one. And Jesus knew the Word of God. Remember when his parents forgot him in the temple? Remember when they come back from the trip? Remember what as Luke related, what Luke says about Jesus, that they were all astonished at the questions he was asking and the knowledge he displayed. Remember the temptations. Jesus quotes from the Word, "Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." If that was true of Jesus, how much more true is it of me? And so it becomes necessary for us to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Moreover, when you think through what you are in Christ, remember that that righteous life that Christ lived, if you are a Christian, has been credited to your account. That in Christ, forensically, you have been declared righteous in God's sight. So that when God looks down from heaven and sees you, he sees you clothed, robed in the righteousness of Christ. Our problem is, we don't realize that. We don't grasp that. And we allow ourselves to be deceived by the devil into groveling back into the dirt from which we've been taken. And there is a sense in which we need to embrace more and more who we are in Christ. And in order to be reminded of the righteousness with which we have been clothed, it requires that we spend time meditating upon the Word of God. And you see that it is out of that righteous character that the king would then act in justice. For he will be implementing God's rule. And God is perfectly just. Secondly, his rule is expressed impartially. Look at verse 4 and verses 12 to 14. He would defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. He will crush the oppressor. Verses 12 to 14. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Do you see that the connection between his righteousness and the righteousness then being expressed is related to the impartiality with which he administers that justice? We hear today a lot about social justice. It's kind of a catchword. When you take some time, and I want to encourage you to do this, take some time to go to all the verses in the Bible that deal with justice, and you're going to discover some startling things. You will discover, firstly, that when God deals with justice, primarily, almost exclusively, not quite, it is to do with God's people, not those outside of the covenant community. The second thing you'll discover is that when you deal with God's justice in the Bible, that it is concerned with making sure that everyone is treated with the same standard. It does not look for equality of outcome. It never does. But it looks for equality in terms of the fact that we don't judge people unfairly because of their station in life, because they're poor, because they don't have the means by which they can get access to good lawyers or whatever the case is. We don't twist the law. We don't manipulate the law. We don't treat them disdainfully because they don't quite meet our station in life. But that all people are treated equitably in the sight of God. That the law is applied without prejudice. That's why in the American court law they have the statute of liberty, or she's got her eyes covered. Because justice is blind. And it ought not to be impartial. And what was happening in Israel is that the rich had access to the court system because they were rich. And the poor, who didn't have the money to be able to get access to the court system, had cases go against them simply because they didn't have anyone to defend them. And coupled to that, what the rich would do is they would bribe the judges. And you would pay money and the judges would rule in favor of the rich, to the point at which Amos is raised up by God. And Amos hits these rich people between the eyes. And Amos says to them, God is tired of the injustice which you are committing against the poor, against the needy, against the helpless, against those who don't have the strength and the ability to defend themselves. And he says, enough! God sees what you're doing. It's not as if God is ignorant of what's going on in the society. He is the judge. And God will eventually right the wrongs. And if the king is going to rule in a way that is pleasing to God, then the one thing he will establish in his kingdom is that everyone is treated the same in the eyes of the law. Of course, that doesn't happen. It doesn't happen in any society, does it? It doesn't even happen in Australia. There are instances where people come away from the court system feeling terribly as though they haven't been given fair justice. There are times where people are murdered. And the murders are horrific. And the culprit is caught and they're taken to the court system and they get sentenced. And the sentence is so light that when the family walk out of the court, you can sense their pain and their suffering, saying, it's not fair, it's not right, they didn't get a due penalty. Sometimes the perpetrators aren't caught. And so no justice is ever administered. And they get away with their crimes. sometimes you may be in a situation where the person who is committing an unjust act against you is in a powerful position, and it's just not worth your while to do anything. It may be a work situation. It may be a marriage situation. It may be as you get frail, your children, and we've seen this in the news where children exploit their parents. And justice isn't done. Because the truth of the matter is that this world is still bound up by sin. And so injustice is going to continue to be part of this world until Christ comes. And there are instances where you may be treated unjustly. And instead of becoming bitter and twisted and angry about it and frustrated, you need to put your hope in the reality that the justice is going to ultimately be met out and to be ultimately displayed by Jesus Christ, who is the judge of all the earth. So that in the end, in the eternal realm, justice will be done and will be seen to be done. Because it's not always seen to be done in this world, is it? But in the world to come, the books will be opened. And those who think they've been treated unfairly will finally get justice. And those who have perpetrated unjust acts against them will answer for the way in which they have perpetrated those unjust acts, which reminds me of a story. I don't know if I should tell you this. I didn't tell it in the first service. The woman who wanted to get a parrot, and she wanted a parrot who would be able to talk, but she didn't want to go through too much effort in teaching the parrot. So she went to a shop and she finally found a parrot who could talk and was quite fluent. The only problem was the owner of the shop said, look, this parrot belonged to some people who used to curse a lot and swear a lot, and it's learnt a lot of bad words, so you're going to have to retrain it. And the woman said, that's right, as long as it's a trainable parrot, I'll retrain it. And so the woman retrained the parrot to say good words like praise the Lord, let's pray, these kinds of good Christian things. And then one day she forgot to change the parrot's water. And as she came to the cage, she heard the parrot uttering some curse words. So she got really angry and she grabbed the parrot and she stuck it in her freezer. She closed the freezer and she left him there for a couple of minutes and then put him out and put him back in the cage and said to the parrot, now have you learnt your lesson? You know, cussing in this home. And the parrot said, yes, ma'am, I've learnt my lesson. She said, you're sure? You're not going to swear anymore? No, ma'am, I won't be swearing anymore, said the parrot. Well, a couple of months went by, and then the woman forgot to feed the parrot one day, and she came back from being out shopping, and the parrot was in the cage swearing like a trooper. And the woman said, we spoke about this. She grabbed the parrot, and she stuck him back in the freezer. Closed the freezer, went and started washing the dishes and forgot all about the parrot. Finally, when it dawned on her the parrot was there, she ran back to the freezer, opened up and pulled the parrot out, who was now shivering and almost frozen, put it back in the cage, and while it was sitting in the cage, frozen with icicles off it, this little voice said, ma'am, said, I've heard lots of bad words spoken, but can you answer me just one question? And the lady said, what's your question? She says, can you please tell me, what word did that poor turkey use in there? Now you may feel like that parrot, as though you've been unjustly treated, unfairly treated. You may feel as though there's something in your past that, where you've been exploited. Some of you, I suspect, as children were abused. Some of you have probably been in abusive marriages. Or some of you may have children who have had difficult times and have been treated unfairly. Maybe it was a work promotion that you were denied. Maybe it was a financial deal you entered into. Just remember, your justice is not this world. Just remember that God will eventually write the books. Just remember that Paul reminds us in Romans, so then each one will give an account of himself to God. Each one will answer before God. And all those who seemingly in this life have got away with injustice will stand before a just God. And they will answer. Justice will be done. Make no mistake. Thirdly, it is enjoyed prosperously. It is enjoyed prosperously. Look at verses 15 to 17. Long may he live. May the gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Let grain abound throughout the land. On the tops of the hills may it sway. Let its fruit flourish like Lebanon. Let it thrive like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. That's a way of saying that when there is a righteous king, when there is a righteous ruler, naturally the nation flourishes. It doesn't mean that all evil is banished, and it doesn't mean that you're not still going to have poverty. Remember that Jesus, when he was with his disciples, said you will always have the poor with you, no matter how prosperous the society may be. But nevertheless, the general conditions of the society where the king is administering justice and reigning righteously is that they will enjoy good times. They will enjoy peaceful times. They will enjoy prosperity not only in the sense of economically, but in the sense of the way in which the whole society functions. That proverb I'm so frequently reminded of and have quoted before, Proverbs 14:34, that says, righteousness exalts a nation, but a sin brings a reproach, or sin, it brings disgrace to any people. Is a reminder that when we have righteous government, the conditions thrive, God blesses the nation. When you have an unrighteous government, conditions worsen. And so the author is reminding us that when the king rules as he is meant to rule, then the people of that nation benefit greatly. But in spite of that reality, there are still those who are not going to enjoy for whatever reason. And those who are still going to end up poor. It doesn't eliminate things like disease and drought. And thus you see what the author is doing is he's pointing us forward. And in those metaphorical, in that language that he is using, he is trying to give us a much bigger vision than just the vision of this world. And he's talking about the ideal conditions that will exist under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where finally sin will be removed. And where finally relationships will be perfect. And where finally no one will lack for anything. And where finally we will not suffer from things of envy. You may look into this world and think, if only I had what this person has. If only I had those kinds of gifts personally, or if only I had this kind of material gain, or whatever the case may be. If only, there will be no if onlys in eternity in God's kingdom. Everyone will experience blessing from God. Finally, the blessings that God so longed to pour out upon his people, that were poured out in the Garden of Eden, will be restored when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where all those who have been declared righteous will go to live. Finally, we will enjoy peace forever. And Revelation reminds us of this vision in 21 verse 4, where it says there will be no more crying, no more pain, no more mourning, no more suffering. For the old order of things has passed away and the new has come. 2 Peter 3 verse 9, God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And so in order for God to remind us that this is not our home, that we are just the passing through, is he begins to loosen our chains. And you know how he loosens our chains? He makes us get old and frail. And he makes us suffer disease. So that we finally get to the point, and I have ministered to enough people to know this to be true in the Christian experience, when they've been suffering from cancer or some other debilitating disease, where almost inevitably, without exception, the person will say to me at some point, I want to go home. I'm done with this world. The problem is, we become so attached to this world, don't we? We hang on for dear life, for life. So God says, okay, the only way I'm going to loosen the chains is by causing you to become frail, where maybe you can't feed yourself anymore. And the body begins to stop functioning the way it's meant to function. You need to get out of this old body, because this is your spare. The real body is going to come when Jesus returns. And so God begins to loosen those chains. Till eventually, whether it's through old age or whether it's through some debilitating disease, the believer says, Lord, just take me now. I'm done. And then there's that glorious experience in that moment where heaven will open and where you will be transported into the presence of Almighty God. And you will look back and you will think to yourself, why did I ever worry about that? And you will wonder why God didn't take you sooner. And that is to which the psalmist points us, so that God's people should never, ever be without hope. Because our hope is never, ever bound up in this world. It is invested in the world to come and in King Jesus, who will perfectly rule in his perfect kingdom for all eternity. So in the darkest of times, hang on to this hope. If you are a believer here this morning, it is your destiny. And it's a glorious destiny. Amen. Our Father, we thank you so much for what lies ahead. Fill us with this hope and this vision of eternity, that we might become focused on your kingdom, not this one. That our hopes might be in what is yet to be. And in those dark moments, in those difficult times, in those frustrating moments in life, bring this vision back into our minds, so that we would never become disillusioned to the point of somehow thinking that we are missing out, or it's unfair the way that our life is panning out. But help us, Lord Jesus, just to constantly be longing to finally be at home with you forever, for Jesus' sake.